All right. Can you hear me? Is this thing on? Okay. So tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr.'s holiday. How many of you guys are off of work tomorrow? Okay, a few of you, that's good. So I want to challenge you, if you are off of work tomorrow, to not spend it completely just kind of, you know, vegging out or doing whatever you want to do on a day off. I challenge you just to spend maybe a few minutes reading through something that Martin Luther King Jr. wrote. I recommend I Have a Dream speech, which you can find anywhere online, and or Letters from a Birmingham Jail, which are both really good. And just spend a few minutes reading through those documents and think, one, it wasn't that long ago, and two, how far have we come? The things that Martin Luther King Jr. writes in those documents, how far have we come as a nation? And just maybe reflect on that a little bit, just to honor the holiday. Steve shared that he was going to be a doctor, right? A doctor. And something happened in his life that shifted his plans. And the way he looked at the Lord, the way he followed the Lord, changed the direction of his life. It was a shift in his life. And a paradigm shift can be a pretty radical thing. It can take what we've always known, what we've always thought about the way the world existed, and it just kind of shifts things for us. It changes the way we see the world, and it can change our life. So I want to show you this picture, and when I show you this picture, what do you see? I mean, you see a black blank wall, but what do you see? What is this a picture of? A giraffe. Yep, a giraffe. But if we just turn it 180 degrees, what do you see now? A little penguin. Right, you see a giraffe, and then you just shift things about 180 degrees, and now you see a penguin. And we're in a series right now called Shift, and it's where we explore how this happens in our lives and how it happens in our lives when we begin to follow Jesus. There's a radical shift in our lives, a 180-degree shift that changes the way we see the world. And it's a real thing. It's not an optical illusion or a trick. It's actually this ability that we have to see the world really how it should be. The first thing we do is we no longer focus on ourselves. We're no longer the center of the universe. Our focus, from what we talked about last week, our focus shifts from ourselves, from being me-centered, to God, from me to He. And this week we're going to talk about another shift that takes place, and that's a shift from me, being me-centered, to we. And then next week, we'll talk about what it looks like to be me, shifting from me for others. So before we jump into the text this morning, why don't you just pray with me? Lord, open our hearts and our minds, please, to your word. Direct us in maybe the shifts that we have to take in our own lives to follow you more or better. Please guide us in our thinking and guide us how we understand this text, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now the crack of the ball as it hit the bat was deafening. I mean, it was a solid hit. And the ball reacted the way that a ball reacts when it's solidly hit by a baseball bat. It rocketed into the field. Now this was before the StatCast days that would tell us just how fast the ball was going, but it was going fast. And it was a perfect hit, really. It hugged the first baseline just fair. And the first baseman, who had been kind of playing a little deep, but cheating in towards second base, maybe a little bit more than he should have been, there was no way he was going to be able to make the play. The runner was going to make it to first easily, except this first baseman made this flying leap. And I don't know how they did it. They didn't get his glove squarely on it, but he was able to smother the ball with his body. And I knew then that the runner was not ever going to make it to first base, because all he had to do was pick up the ball and flip it to the pitcher who was covering first. Except the pitcher, on his way to first, veered away from his path and went and tackled the first baseman. And then the second baseman ran over and tackled the pitcher and the first baseman. And then, mind-blowingly enough, the third baseman did the exact same thing, and then the shortstop followed shortly after. And then, not to be left out, all the outfielders came in and tackled too. And then, on top of it all, the runner decided that the base wasn't that important, and he joined the pile as well. Anything can happen when you're watching children play t-ball. Anything. Most of the time, though, you just watch somebody hit the ball and all the kids running to the ball, and the ball being hit and all the kids running back to the other ball. And if there's ever a play made, if they're actually one of the players is in their position and they field the ball, when they turn to throw it to first base, the first baseman's usually not there. He or she is usually either chasing the ball or over in the bleachers with his parents, or she's, you know, out picking flowers. Anything can happen. Coaches spend countless hours drilling positions so that their kids stay in those positions in the heat of the moment, over and over again, until finally they begin to get it. And it's a hard thing to get, because you want to be with all the action. Kids want to be where there's excitement and there's fun. And honestly, t-ball, it's really hard as a kid. They don't care about a thing called team. They don't care about winning, usually. They just want to be fun. They want to be where the hit ball is hit. And it's one of the hardest things to teach young kids, that they have to stay in their positions, that each position on the field has an importance that they cannot quite understand until they've played the game long enough. And honestly, even into adulthood, most of us never really fully get it. Even pro athletes, who should be the ones who get it the most, often forget that and seek the limelight at the expense of the team. This is not just in sports. It's in every area of life, really. It's even in the spiritual. We're all guilty of this, because we get focused on ourselves, on me. But this thing called Christianity isn't a me type of thing. You see, when we become a Christian, when we begin to follow Jesus, we begin to shift away from a focus on me. And one of the things that we have to start doing is thinking about we, other believers. Now, there are many metaphors used in the New Testament to talk about other Christians and our relationship with each other in the church. Family, marriage, a flock, even a temple of God, where we're all these living stones being put together and built up. And here in this passage, the one we read this morning, the one we just read, is the body. Now, the interesting thing about all of these metaphors is that they're all meant to be in groups. They really only function healthily when they are together. This faith that we're called to is not meant to be a solitary endeavor. It isn't supposed to be something to which we go it alone. It's meant to be lived out together. Now, we have to think about this in terms of last week's sermon that looked at verses 1 through 2 of Romans 12. Because the first shift, and this is what we talked about last week, the first shift we go through is a shift from focusing on me to focusing on He, on God, which serves to broaden our understanding of life and all we relate to. And it helps us with this. If I only focus on myself, if I'm only me-centered, then everything I do starts with me at the top. And it ends with me. If everything is about me, then everything will always only be about me. Think of it as a multiplication problem. Right? Me times me equals me. Right? One times one is always going to be one. Always. Even when a self-centered person is performing actions that seem giving, the emphasis is really on themselves. As Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about giving and praying and fasting. You see, these are things that by nature of what they are, take the focus off of ourselves and shift to God. In giving, we deprive ourselves of things we could buy with our money to give to needs of others. In prayer, we take time out of our days to seek a relationship with God through prayer. That's where we're supposed to seek Him. And in fasting, we literally deprive ourselves of things we need and want in order to shift our focus on God. All things that help us shift from me to He. But Jesus points to these things as ways in which we can do them to keep the focus on us. He actually warns against doing that very thing. That if you're doing it to receive recognition, that that's your reward. Because when we focus on ourselves, we can only ever focus on ourselves. But when we shift to Him, it begins to change the way we see the world. Our whole world broadens. Think of that multiplication problem again. God is infinite. Infinite times one is infinity. It broadens, it stretches out our world. It broadens because we begin to care about the things He cares about. We begin to want to do the things He wants us to do. We begin to be directed by Him. And we are part of a much larger world now. That's why Paul in Colossians 1 says that Christ, who is the fullness of deity, is the head of the church and directs the body. It expands our world. We no longer focus only on ourselves. But now, by virtue of Him, our vision is expanded to those who are also in Him. Which is hard because the way our world is shaped is one in which we are rewarded and discipled into individual achievement. We talk about teams working together, but we honor individual. And so most of our lives, we're rewarded for having the me focus. I mean, think about this. Kids are told that their position and their play is no more important than any other person on the field, but then we give a most valuable player award at the end of it. How does that make sense? But Paul, in verse 3 of our text today, flips that around. He says that we aren't to think of ourselves as the MVP. We are to think of ourselves with sober judgment, not to think highly of ourselves, not to think as high as we ought. Which some scholars think is what's happening in the Roman church. Many people think that Paul is writing this command because there are people who are thinking themselves as better. And if you really look back through Romans, you can see a little bit of that creeping in. Romans 2 and 3 and 4 and 9 and 10 and 11. Where there's a little bit of friction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And this picture of friction is beginning to emerge. And some people, I mean, we could even make some educated guesses about that because we know some of what's happening historically around this letter that Paul wrote. We know from Acts chapter 18 that sometime during the reign of Claudius, which is right before Paul wrote this letter, that the Jews were kicked out of Rome, that they were expelled from Rome. And what probably before that was a largely a Jewish Christian network of churches. Now all the Jews are kicked out, and now it becomes largely a Gentile network of Christians. And it operated that way for some years. That as the Jews were expelled, that the Gentile Christians were forced to take leadership of the church and to run the church. And then now, Jews are coming back into Rome, and the majority is no longer the majority, they're now the minority, and it creates conflict, right? You can imagine how that would create conflict, right? There's conflict happening, and there's tension. The different cultures and different traditions and different understandings of how God is working leads to all kinds of disagreements. And Paul is addressing that. And he pulls them back. He addresses it by pulling them back to one commonality between all of them at the end of verse 3. He points to the faith that God has given to each of them. Now, Paul isn't here talking about the level of faith that the believers have. He isn't talking, at least in this section of one of his letters, about the spiritual gift of faith. It isn't a comparison game he's making. He's talking about the one faith that they have all received. He's urging them to measure themselves by that same standard. He is saying, basically, you have all been saved by faith through grace. It isn't because of how awesome or great of a person or people you are, whether you're Jew or Gentile. You're saved independent of that. Therefore, you are no better or worse than any other brother or sister in Christ. Now, that's important that we understand because it sets the foundation of how we can even begin to have community. You see, the gospel orients our self-understanding away from individual thinking. It keeps us sober in our judgment of ourselves. If we are saved purely by grace, through the actions of Jesus on the cross, who did all the work, then we cannot take credit for that. None of it is ours to take credit for. And that sets the tone for our lives as Christians together in community. We are a community of people who cannot take credit for the foundational work or the formation of that community. How many of you know what Mensa is? So what do you have to do to get into Mensa? You have to be smart. I'm never be able to be in Mensa. But you have to be smart. You have to have a certain level of IQ and pass tests. What about the Manhattan Club in New York City? Does anybody know what that is? You were there? I need to talk to you afterwards. Because the only way you can be in that is you have to make at least $1 million a year. So everybody talk to Mickey afterwards. We're actually, at the end of the sermon, we're going to talk about sharing with those in need, so let's see Mickey. But those are clubs or organizations that you have to do something. You have to earn your way in. But the Christian community is founded on the idea that we don't belong and we cannot ever qualify based on anything that we do. We get in because one person qualified for us, which solves a problem. You see, it solves the problem of how do we, with all of our uniqueness, because we're all different, with all of our diversity, how do we live in community together? Because there's a real tension there. It's really hard. And Paul's saying that stuff doesn't matter. No one is as important, you know, no culture, no preference, no individual preference or social status or anything dictates who's more important or not. That's what it means to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God gives each of us, which sets the whole tone for what comes in verses 4 through 5, really for the rest of the passage. For just as each of us, starting in verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, I want to spend just a couple minutes here because I think it's one of the hardest things to understand as a Christian. I think it's one of the hardest things for us to keep in place in the forefront of our minds. But as you read through the New Testament, you'll see writers very rarely see the Christian life as a lone practice. The assumption by them all is that Christians will be together, will be in community together. Jesus, whenever he sent out his disciples, always sent them out in groups, right? Two by two. The early missionary journeys that we saw, except for just a few small exceptional cases, they were always going out in groups. Paul, when he writes to churches, he doesn't just greet one person. He ends up greeting the whole churches, the whole people. It's a part of the very fabric of the way they think about their lives. But in a culture, and we talked about this last week, in a culture that puts ourselves at the center of the universe, that way of thinking can be hard to keep. Steve Timmies and Tim Chester, two British guys, in a book called Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community, say that the dominant view of life today is that of the lone individual standing in the middle of a bunch of stuff, juggling all kinds of things, responsibilities, work responsibilities, job, family, friendship, chores, leisures, hobbies, political affiliations. And as we juggle these things, trying to keep everything going, for every item we add, the risk that we drop something becomes greater. And they write this: all too often, church becomes one of the balls. We juggle our responsibilities for church, measured predominantly by the attendance at meetings, just as we juggle our responsibilities for work or leisure. An alternative model, they suggest, is to view our various activities and responsibilities as spokes of a wheel. At the center or hub of life is not me as an individual juggling all these items, but us as members of the Christian community. Church is not another ball for me to juggle, but it is that which defines who I am and gives Christ-like shape to my life. That's hard. It gets even harder when you start thinking about how that plays out. And I want to share just a way that it's played out for them in their church. They write this example that they give, which as I read it, I cringe because we're so focused on our on ourselves. But I read this. They write, Bob and Mary, who are involved in our local congregation, imagine this couple, Bob and Mary. Mary gives birth to twins. Bob and Mary are now facing the prospect of trying to cope with babies who constantly need feeding and changing. In the first model, juggling the church ball alongside the new family responsibilities becomes impossible. Bob and Mary decide they will have to forget being involved in church activities on anything more than a minimal level for quite some time. So they make a unilateral decision to absent themselves from much of the church life. In the alternative model, it is not only Bob and Mary's issue when the babies are born, it is an issue for the whole church. The congregation takes on some of the responsibility because their identity in life is that of persons in community. So perhaps a couple of people go around early each morning to bathe the baby so Bob and Mary can have time together over breakfast. Or someone offers to take Bob to work for a few months so that on the way Bob can sleep, which we know new parents don't get a lot of sleep, or read his Bible. Or they can pray together because Bob is not getting much chance to do those things at home. Bob and Mary may not be as involved in the church meetings, this is key, but they are more involved than ever in the life of the community. Don't you see the little shift that this gives us? We all of us go through these seasons of life where we got too much going on, where we can be overwhelmed. Not a single one of us are exempt from that. We all go through these seasons where there's so much going on and we can get overwhelmed and we're juggling so much and it's just to drop something is so easy. To jettison those things that we just feel like maybe we have a little bit more grace in or is not as important. But if we see ourselves in the light of Paul's statement in verses 4 and 5, that through Christ we're all a part of the same body, and we each belong to the other, then changes the way we relate. Church isn't something that we can just drop. It's something that's a part of us. And yes, maybe there's a season that we go through that means we can't be here as much on a Sunday morning in worship. It means we need to figure out ways that we can be a part of the body in different ways. I mean, life happens. Jobs change. Maybe you're working on a Sunday morning. Maybe you have kids. We all have kids, and there's a lot of kids being born. And we all know kids change everything about your life, your time, what you can do. But there are ways to engage with the body. And we have those ways here. We have K groups. But if it's not a formal way, just connecting with other members, giving them a call, meeting up for lunch or breakfast or coffee just to stay engaged, it can be challenging, but it's not impossible. And in light of the following verses that Paul takes us through, it's not just something that's possible, but it's something that's vital. Because we each have gifts that help to build up the body. If you look at verses 6 through 8. Paul tells us that we have different gifts that have been given. And these gifts are not for ourselves, not for building ourselves up or giving ourselves as individuals a leg up in the business world or any of the other places that we spend our lives, but they're given to build up the body. We ought to think how we fit into the greater community, how we have been gifted to fit in. Now, this is a reoccurring theme in many of Paul's letters. Paul talks about it a lot. And and I encourage you to read it on your own. So Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4, and then if you get tired of reading Paul, then go to Peter, 1 Peter 4. So it's 2 12s, a 14, and 2 4s. Paul is intensely focused on people understanding this. It is rooted in the way that Paul understands how God works in our lives through the Spirit. Now, talk of the gifts of the Holy Spirit can get real weird real fast. It can lead to tons of controversy. You can see it all over the place. But a good basic rule of thumb given by Donald Whitney, who's a professor of biblical spirituality at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in his book Spiritual Disciplines for Christian Life, says this: regardless of your theology of the spiritual gifts, the two most important points about them all throughout Paul and Peter are this. One, if you are a Christian, you definitely have at least one spiritual gift. And two, God gave you that gift for the purpose that you serve with it for His kingdom. Now let that sink in. Just take a second. Think about it. No matter your walk of life, no matter where you're coming from, or your history, or your baggage, or your past, if you are a Christian, you have been supernaturally gifted in at least one way. And that gift is to be used in building up His kingdom. That means if you isolate yourself, or you don't think it's important to be a part of a Christian community, then you aren't able to do a large portion of what God wants you to be doing. Now, it doesn't mean that we only do the things that we think we're gifted in. What it means is that we try to figure out how our gifting fits into the body of believers that we're a part of. The assumption is that all of us, everyone, is giving gifts to build up the body. And the list that Paul gives, it's not exhaustive. The one he gives here is not exhaustive. He lists others in other places, and he's really just trying to get across the idea that we have all been given gifts, and they are to be used right? If your gift is prophesying, then what does he say to do? Prophesy. If your gift is serving, then what does he say to do? Serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's to give, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The key is to do it, to use it. And if you're like me, when you hear this, you might start like stressing, like, what is my gift? What if I think that my gift's one thing, but I'm wrong and it's another thing? And how can I tell what my gift is? And now there's tests galore out there. Some are better than others. And we actually give you one. If you go through the membership process here, you get a spiritual gifts test that helps figure that out. It's not definitive, but it helps kind of as a starting place. But if you're really trying to figure it out, here's what I would say. Just start serving. Just start serving somewhere. Maybe the first thing that pops in your mind, in the bulletin, there's a whole flyleaf of ways that you can serve in a local church. Just start serving. And you'll maybe find out where you're gifted. Maybe you'll think you've got a gift of mercy, and when you start serving in mercy ministry, you'll realize, oh, I don't. Or maybe you think your gift is encouragement, and then you start encouraging people, and they're like, can you go do something else? Because your encouragement's not helping. I know people like that. But it's through the use, and what's interesting is that it's in relationship with the community. As you serve, you get feedback. You start thinking, man, I'm really good at this, or I think I'm really good at this. Can you give me some feedback? And the person says, man, you're really good at this. And that's how you figure it out. When I got really serious about following Jesus, when I was really trying to get back into growing my faith, I had no clue. People started talking about spiritual gifts, and I'm like, what? What are you talking about? And I just, everybody else was serving, so I just would try to serve. And somebody asked me to teach once, and I really liked it. And people seemed to like to listen. And then people would say, hey, do you want to teach more? And I said, well, I'll try it. But I didn't know it until I tried it. And the more you try it, the better you get at it, one. But the more you start living in that and filling it out and understanding how it works in conjunction with the body and how your gift works with other people's gifts. And it builds the body up. It does some amazing and some incredible things. Pastor Joe has a gift of mercy. How many of you guys knew that? So in the course of our day, when somebody comes in and they have a problem, and Pastor Joe says, hey, we need to stop and think about this or pray about this, I know that's his gift, or one of his gifts. He's got many. But I know that's one of his gifts, and so I want to listen to him and lean into that, because where I'm weak in that, he can build me up. Like, it builds me up. Do you see how that works? But if we isolate, if we pull out of community, then that doesn't happen. The way the Spirit's working is cut off. And we can only work these things out as we spend time with each other, serving each other, being devoted to each other, honoring each other above ourselves, as Paul says in verse 10. But it's hard. Being in community is hard. It is work. That's why so many people drop out of it. It really is easier not to be in community. Henry Nouwen once defined community as the place where the person you least want to live with always lives. So think about that. The place where the person you least want to live with always lives. That's community. And Philip Yancey expands on that by saying that we often surround ourselves with people we most want to live with, thus forming a club or a clique, not a community. Anyone can form a club. It takes grace, shared vision, and hard work to form a community. The idea of community is really nice, but it's really hard. And we can't lose our zeal for this. It's a part of serving the Lord. And if you look at that tail end of what Paul's writing, it's where we get our hope. It's what gets us through affliction and hard times, and it's how we form around prayer. And it's why Paul always returns to the idea of love, a sincere love. So he actually really frames that part of the text in that. A sincere love that devotes itself to others, that honors others. It could be huge. It also has to begin, and I've said this a lot, it also has to begin with and be sustained by and upheld by grace. Paul's entire argument is rooted in that idea. If you go all the way back to verse 3, the very beginning of verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," boom. Paul's not lording it over them as their boss. He's leading them from a place of gifting. Not a place of being better than, just a place of gifting. See, it takes a true understanding of grace to really set the stage for true humility. If I think that God saved me because of what I did or how awesome I am, then I will naturally think that I am the most important person in the room. But if I understand, truly understand that the work of God in my life isn't mine, but His, that I'm only saved because of the work that Christ did on the cross, it shifts everything. It can't be about me. It has to be about Him. And it has to be about the community, the family, the body, the holy temple that He cares about. All of us. C.S. Lewis's fictional account of hell and his allegory, The Great Divorce, is really basically one of which people are all about themselves. They don't want to have anything to do with anyone else. And this begins to erode their very being. It really eats away at them until they can't even really see the beauty of heaven in the allegory. And they head off to eternal torment. Their focus is on themselves and it blinds them to anything else. Now, the image of hell in that allegory is not really biblical. But it's helpful. Because the opposite picture of heaven is one of beauty. And we do get some really beautiful pictures of it in scriptures. If we look at Revelation, the end of Revelation, we see in heaven that it's not about our own individual spaces. We're not in heaven in our own little individual spaces worshiping God. It's a great throng of people. Every tribe and tongue, every nation who are worshiping God together. Never individual. Does it mean that we always get it right, that every church gets it right, and that we can't critique the church? No. What it means is that we cannot be shaped as a Christian apart from being a part of Christian community. And we cannot give up on it. If you're a Christian, you cannot give up on it. We're responsible for working it out and how you work it out in your own life. And it's hard. Even in a church as good as Scranton, it's hard. But so worth it. Last week, I talked about, this being a practical series and us really working practically through it. And I gave out some diagnostic questions, some questions to help us think about ways in which we can shift, this is last week, from me to He. So I want to do the same thing this week, some diagnostics for us to think through as we try to see what does it look like for us to shift from me to we. And kind of almost a little checkup. How am I doing on this we thing? And like I said last week, this is not meant to crush you. Please don't let this crush you. This is meant to be helpful and to give you a guide and to help guide your prayer and your thinking. Because we know that there are seasons in life. Seasons where you can be much more involved, and seasons then you have to pull out. But this is a guide to see, okay, where are you? Where are we? And so I'll have these waiting as you leave, like I did last week. And I just want you to remind you of just sometime this week, read through this list and make note of maybe one or two of the things that kind of jump out at you off this sheet. things that maybe you are like, oh, that hit me pretty hard or powerfully. And then to spend time in prayer answering the question. And then, because we're talking about community, to find somebody you trust. Maybe it's a small group. If you're a man, maybe it's a small group of men, or a woman if it's a small group of women that you trust, that you can say, hey, you know, one of the questions here is, do I keep my promises? Hey, do I keep my promises to you guys? And to process that. Or maybe it's with a spouse or somebody that's maybe discipling, or you're discipling somebody. Anyway, all that to say is process these questions, one or two of them, with somebody in community to help give yourself a sense of, like, where are you in this shift? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the community that you've put us in. We thank you for the body of believers that we can gather with on a Sunday, but at other times too, Lord, that we can be in community with people who are around us, and that we can each use our gifts to build each other up. Lord, I pray that you would help us to strengthen our gifts, the gifts that you give us. I pray that you would help us to understand and know the gifts that we have, that the way that you have gifted us and made us to build up your body. Lord, please guide us. Please help us as we read through these questions, these diagnostics. Help us to see areas in which we can grow, areas in which we can just think differently about our life. Lord, I thank you for all that you give us each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.